Thank you guys for having us. Ron and I are glad to be back with you. For some of you, we've had class together before, and that's been fun, and we've enjoyed that opportunity in the past. And so we're glad to be with you tonight. If you would, be turning to Hebrews chapter 3, and that's where we'll kind of launch from. I also want to thank you for the encouragement that you guys have provided to the work at Contact. You guys have been bringing meals over the last couple of years more regularly. Hi, Linda. I didn't recognize you over there. Thank you for that. You've been big participants in the Christmas store, passed donations along the way at different times at the holidays and things. And that's been a real blessing. And it's encouraging to the folks that work at Contact to see the work there be part of something bigger than just a little church on the west side of town, but that it's something that other churches in the city are coming together to help do as folks reach out to folks struggling with lots and lots of stuff related to poverty, mostly related to poverty. I ran across a quote I want to share with you. It's a quote from Doris Day. You may be able to relate to this. I don't know. The really frightening thing about middle age is the knowledge that you'll grow out of it. The really frightening thing about middle age is the knowledge that you'll grow out of it. I want to tell you where I'm coming from tonight. I've spent the last couple of years in a lot of reflection. 2 years ago in May, my father passed away suddenly. That was quite a blow. Then the next year, a close worker, a co-worker, a good friend, died suddenly in a traffic accident. We celebrated our 25th anniversary. As you heard from the intro, our kids are graduating from high school, going to college. There's a lot going on there. This past February, I turned 50, and so this has just been a season of reflection in my life, and I asked myself, and something I've been chewing on, is a question, what have I discovered about myself? You know, I've been at this for 50 years now, and what do I know about myself? What have I learned about myself? What is it that I've tried and I've said, there's something here? And so I came away with three answers from that question. I'm still working on them, but my three answers are, one is that I love God and the kingdom of God. I enjoy being able to be a participant in that. The second thing I learned about myself is that I love doing things well. I like to be productive. I enjoy being productive. I enjoy getting things done, but I really like getting things done well. I like them to be done excellently. Third thing I learned about myself, or I've discovered, is that, and I kind of questioned this for a while. I thought I did for the first 48 years. Last couple have been a little bit rough, but I've decided I do love people. I wondered about it. But I've decided I do. People are interesting to me. I'm generally fascinated as I meet people, as I talk to them, as I learn more about them. I want to understand them. I want to understand where they're coming from. I want to know about their families and where they've lived and what they do for work. I want to know about their kids. I think an ideal day for me would be if I could go on a field trip to everybody's job that I know. I just think that would be the best, to go see where you work, what you do, who you work with, what you do while you're there. I met a guy a couple of months ago, and he is an elevator engineer, and he builds elevators, and he works on elevators, and he puts them together and stuff, and we talked about that. How do you do that? And he said, well, we have a, it's not very interesting. Oh, yeah, it is. It is interesting. He told me about, they have a tower, and that tower's job is for them to put elevators together and make them go up and down and test them out. Cool. I'd like to go. I love people. So, I don't have much conflict with the first one. I love God and I love His kingdom. I'm here, and so I have to do something with myself. The conflict comes between my discovery 2 and my discovery 3. My second discovery is that I like getting things done well. My third discovery is I love people. The conflict is that people don't get done well. They don't get done. There's no resolution to that. And as much as I've enjoyed the work that I've been able to be a part of at Contact, the last several years have been somewhat frustrating because I've been in situations where I perceive the people I was working with didn't want to move forward. So I had to call a timeout. Time for a different season. Been at that for about 10 years. So with that conflict, how do I resolve it? Because I really don't want to be stuck in the law office. I want to be around people. I want to know, how do I do that? What does that look like? And so the resolution that I've worked out for myself is, in the form of a question, could I help people get their work done well? People have been called to do something. There's something they're trying to do, and hopefully they're trying to do that well. Could I come alongside? Could I be in the passenger seat, so to speak? Say, where are you going? You know how to get there. You know what it's going to take. You want to stop and get a burger. Whatever it is, to come alongside and help people get their work done well. So at 50 years old, that's what I'm going to try to do for a while, is see how I can help people get their work done well. You guys have a friend, Jim Roberts. He's a friend of mine as well and been a mentor for me. And I heard him say one time that he wants to be a CEO, a chief encouragement officer. Isn't that a great title? To be the chief encouragement officer. To come alongside someone and to advocate for their best self. You know, for me, I spend a lot of time in my head, and I ask myself questions, and I think about things, but those things don't often see the light of day. When I'm able to talk about those and process those with somebody else, my thoughts get a lot clearer, I'm a lot more encouraged, and in the end, I'm a lot more productive, too. What does that have to do with tonight? Hebrews chapter 3 is where we are. Tonight we're going to be looking at three lessons in faithfulness, at least three lessons in faithfulness. But it really comes from something I saw, a worksheet that Mike had put together for this summer series on the study of Hebrews. And he called it a sermon of encouragement. So we're going to take a piece tonight of a much bigger sermon that's about encouragement. And that's where we're going. So what I'd like to do, I'd like to read Hebrews chapter 3 for you. And as I read through it, I want you to notice words, phrases, references, or stories that you hear. So if you want to follow along, that's fine. If you want to listen, if you want to close your eyes, whatever. But as I read, I want you to be paying attention to those words, phrases, references, or stories. Here we go. Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So, if we see that they were not able to enter, because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've come together tonight to praise you and to give you thanks. Father, you've been very good to us, and we thank you for that. We thank you for this time of study. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures, for the writings that tell us of your amazing work in our world. Tonight, Father, we pray that you'll bless our minds and our hearts, that we'll be attentive, that you'll deepen our understanding of the love of Christ. And Father, more than anything, you'll grow our desire to live life as you've intended, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, words, phrases, references from chapter 3. What'd you notice? Calling? Okay. Let's just write some of these out. What'd you notice? Fix your thoughts. Okay. What else? Okay. Time in the wilderness. That's going to be a big part of what we're going to talk about tonight. Yeah, the building. Building, builder, house, construction stuff. Faithful? Yeah. The word comes up several times. Faithful. What else did you notice? Today, yeah. Today is a unique language in Hebrews. And you probably have some other speakers speak about today. It's a phrase that you'll see over and over several times in the book. What else? Anything else? Encourage daily. Some action. Yeah. Yeah. We get that one a couple of times, maybe four. In different ways. Yeah. Rebellion. Yeah, no rest. I kind of look forward to rest. Anything else? Yeah. I'm glad you put those two together, Kelly, because I want to do that a little bit later. The writer seems to equate disobedience and unbelief. Anybody have anything else?
Tested, testing.
Well, I am about to decide. You guys were listening. You got lots of stuff on here. Thank you. Well, with those things in mind, let's really kind of tear into this. I think, in my mind, Hebrews is one of the meatier texts of Scripture. There's a lot to chew on here. So let's start, let's bite into it. Let's start in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Begins with, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest." So, what's the therefore? The writer, the speaker, is building a point, and in order to build that point, he's got to drag us back to what he said before. As a reference to what he said before. So, you guys that were here for the last several weeks, what's the therefore? What's he calling the attention back to? This is kind of like jazz. As I was thinking about how this is put together, jazz generally has a similar rhythm, and different instruments play that rhythm. And then another picks it up, and then another picks it up, and then they pull it together, and then they go away. That's one of the things that's going on in the book here, is that there's a message being said, and it's being said different ways, and so it's laid out, and then he goes away from it, and then he picks it back up. And so it's almost like a composition, the way that it works and flows together. So there's going to be themes that you've heard in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that we're going to drag into chapter 3. And in chapter 3, I believe, is intention for the rest of the sermon. Because there are so many things that are going to come out of chapter 3 that are used in 4, 5, 7, 8, 10, 12. You said, who was it, said fix? Fix your eyes? Yeah, fix. That's what chapter 12 is famous for. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Okay, so we're going to see language that reappears. It's going to be like music. My original question, what's the therefore? What happened in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that we need to pull in? Christ is better than what? He talks about different groups of things. What does he talk about in chapter 1? Christ is, and I'm going to use the word, higher than angels. I take that from chapter 1, verse 4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior, I use the word higher, to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Christ is higher than angels. It says in verse 3 that Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He's the shiny. He's the shiny of the shiny God. He's the radiance of God's glory. It says two things about him. He says that he's the maker, right? In verse 2 and 3, it says he's the maker of everything. That's important because we get to the builder. He's the builder of everything. God's the builder of everything. We pick that up here in chapter 1. He's the maker and he's the sustainer. And not only that, he's the, in verse 2 it says, he's the heir of all things. So we got making going on, and we've got ownership going on. Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He's the maker, sustainer. He's the heir of all things. He is the Son of God. Chapter 1 makes the case that Christ is the Son of God. How? How is Christ higher than angels? How is he the radiance of God's glory, the maker, the sustainer, the heir of all things? How? It's in verse 3. His powerful word. That's going to be really important for us. And put a lasso around that and drag that forward. Through his powerful word. Okay, let's look. Is there anything in chapter 2 we need to bring forward? What's in chapter 2? What happens in chapter 2? Empties himself and becomes like us. Okay, good. Let's see. I want to go to... Okay, I want to go in chapter 2 to verse 9. This is a part that talks about Jesus becoming human. It's after the quote from Psalm. Verse 9, but we do see Jesus who was made, what? Lower than the angels for a little while. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. All right, let's pick that bone apart a little bit. So we said Christ is lower than the angels, although he's been restored to his position. Verse 10, it says that Christ is the pioneer of salvation. What is a pioneer? First one there, right? Trailblazer. Okay, he's a pioneer of salvation. It says two things about making in the section that I read. It says that he was, in verse 10, he was made perfect. And in verse 11, it says that he makes people holy. Another word for perfect. Makes people holy. So Christ, chapter 2 makes the case that Christ is lower than the angels. He's a pioneer of salvation. He's been made perfect, and he makes holy. How does that happen? Verse 10, through suffering. What's another word for suffering? It's an Old Testament Bible word. You take your animal out and kill it, it's a... Isn't that what suffering is? Any parents ever suffered for your kids? Making a sacrifice, right? Try not to have a resentment, just making a sacrifice. Okay, so through suffering, Christ has become lower than the angels, and so he becomes the Son of Man. Another way of saying that. Let's see. Let's take that with us and let's go to chapter 3. Oh, wait. This came to mind. It has to do with chapter 1 and 2. What makes angels special? We don't talk about angels too much, but what makes angels special? Okay. What else? Okay. Other messengers, okay. They're doing stuff for God, it seems like. They get sent out to do jobs. Any other thoughts about what's special about angels?
I'm wondering if, I mean, you know that there's angels for good and angels for bad, and through my studies, I mean, there are warriors, a lot of them are
Good. What's his name? Luke. Tell us again what you said. Angels are in the presence of God. That's going to make a ton of difference to us when we get to the end of chapter 3. Okay? Hold on to that. Put a lasso around that one too. Let's return to chapter 3, verse 1. The idea for fix your thoughts. As soon as I saw that, I was like, oh, that reminds me of Hebrews 12, 2. And then I was reading backwards, and I saw chapter 1 of verse 2. We must pay the most careful attention to what we've heard. Doesn't that sound like similar language? Must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels... Oh, I want to skip that part. Y'all have already talked about that. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. What does that mean? Fix your thoughts. I'm back at chapter 3, verse 1. If I'm going to fix my thoughts on Jesus, what am I going to do? Focus. Okay. Good. Okay. Okay. I'm going to have to elevate it. And I'm going to have to not just have those repetitive thoughts. I'm going to have to be intentional about what I'm thinking about. What is it that the writer wants us to think about? Where does he want us to affix our thoughts? Where does he want us to put our thoughts? On Jesus. Okay. And then let's borrow that language from chapter 2, verse 1. Pay the most careful attention. I like that. Okay, so that gets us to, we're going to focus on, we're going to give attention to, we're going to elevate our thinking, we're going to give our clearest, highest thinking, we're going to give our attention to Jesus. And how does the writer describe Jesus? How often do you think of Jesus as an apostle? He's not one of the 12, right? He's the one over them. How does he get to be one? Right? The writer calls them an apostle. What is an apostle? Okay. Someone who sent with a message. Right? An apostle was given, they were entrusted with a message that they were going to deliver. Does that fit Jesus from what we've just looked at? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Isn't that what this is all about? A powerful word? Isn't this what makes him an apostle? It's because of chapter 1, he's able to look back to chapter 1 and say, X, he's an apostle. Now we're going to go to, what's the next term he uses?
High priest.
High priest. What's this about? We use this word down here, sacrifice. Isn't that what priests are about? What does a high priest do? What's a high priest's job? What's their function? they go before God and they represent man to God. You think it would be easy for somebody to represent you if they didn't know you? No, that's the case that chapter 2 makes. Jesus knows you. He became a man, so he can be a high priest. And a high priest is huge in the rest of Hebrews. So you're going to get sections and chapters, and I mean whole chapters on Jesus as a high priest. And the guy, Melchizedek, we ought to have a spelling contest. Melchizedek. What's the movie? It tickles my tongue. It's fun to say Melchizedek. Elf, I think. Although Melchizedek's not an elf. That was something else. Is there one word that you could use to communicate everything there is to know about God? Think about that. Is there one word that you could use to communicate everything you need to know about God? Well, that's a good one. I want to suggest one that starts with a J and ends with the Jesus. Doesn't Jesus demonstrate for us what we need to know about God? So doesn't it make sense that we should give our attention to Jesus? Pay careful attention to Jesus. Fix your thoughts. Fix your mind on Jesus. Okay. Jesus is unique. He is God and man. And in chapter 3, we see Jesus in tension. And that's really the role that he is for us, in tension between God and us. So let's pick a few lessons about faithfulness. So in verse 5, we find out that Moses was faithful as a what? Yeah, he was a faithful servant. Tell us how Moses was a faithful servant. Okay, he did as God commanded. All right. Who wants to put up with those people that long? Anybody ever work with people? 40 years with the same people that are grumbling, that are known as mumblers? And man, who wants that job? And then to be called faithful at it. Woo! So what does Moses' faithfulness look like? What does that look like to you? If you think of Moses as a faithful servant, what are some things that Moses did that come to mind? Yeah. He was the go-between. Yeah. He even argued for the people again to God on their behalf. Keep them from being wiped out. Yeah, so we see sacrifice again. Good. Good. What do servants do? Servants do what the master say. That's what makes Moses a faithful servant, in that he was faithful in serving God. Okay. What about Christ? Verse 6 says he's faithful what? Son. What does that look like? What's a compare and contrast faithful servant from faithful son? Does what the Father says. Honors the Father. Yeah, there's some ownership in it, right? The servant at the end of the day takes the pay and goes to the house. There's some investment here of the son. Good. You notice that it's talking about a faithful servant, and let's blend in that idea of the house. Now, what does it say? Moses is a faithful servant in regards to the house. How does he say that? Okay, so that's pretty big elevation, right? He's faithful in all of God's house. You people that want to be in God's house, pay attention to Moses. He did some things right. But notice that prepositional phrase, in. What does it say about Christ? Over. That's a whole different role, isn't it? In God's house is in the household, in part of the family, what we read in chapter 2. The people that are made holy. Moses is in that household of faith. Christ is over the household of faith. What about believers? Look at verse 6. How does a Hebrew writer describe them? As the house, right? All right. The faith house. Okay. And that comes with a condition, right? What's the condition? The big if. Look in verse 6. If we hold firmly to what? Okay. Confidence or courage and hope. Let's take that back to the beginning of chapter 2. Isn't that what he wants them? Isn't that what the encouragement is for? Pay attention so you don't drift away. Pay attention to what? What you've heard. What you heard was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God testified to it by signs, wonders, and miracles, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Pay attention to what you've heard. Isn't that where our confidence and our hope are rooted? By what we've seen and what we've heard? That needs to stay fresh. My guess is this would be a pretty good definition of faithfulness. What does faithfulness look like? Well, faithfulness looks like holding firmly to the confidence, holding firmly to the confidence and hope in which we glory. What is that? What is the confidence and the hope that we glory in? Christ returns, Christ made king, Christ made salvation. All those things come together. Christ, Paul would say, is our hope of glory. Hold firmly to that confidence and that hope. It's easy to get kicked around. It's easy to drift off from that. But our definition of what faithfulness looks like to be included in the house of God is those folks who, I love that in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, where he quotes, I put my trust in him. That's what believers do. We put our trust in him. The faithful house, what does it look like? It looks like folks who hold firmly to their confidence and their hope. And those are in Jesus. That's why it makes sense to look to him. What are your thoughts, comments, suggestions, questions, ideas? Does this make sense? Are we tracking? Okay. All right, quickly, we have in verses 7 through 11 a contrast to what the house of faithful does not look like. It does not look like hard hearts. It does not look like rebellion. It does not look like trying and testing God for 40 years when they had seen what God had done. All those people that died were people that were in Egypt, that were slaves, that saw the miracles, that saw, that went through the Red Sea. Some of them had family members that went into Canaan and heard what that was all about. Not to mention God's deliverance all through the wilderness with them. They saw that, they were there, and they drifted away. That's the warning for us. God says that's why he was angry, because their hearts were always going astray. They haven't known my ways. So, they don't get to rest. They don't get to go in. We're down to the B section here, verses 12 through 14. I think this is practical for us in how for our hearts not to be hardened. How are our hearts not hardened? Well, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. How do we do that? Oh, we encourage one another. How often? Daily? When? As long as it's called today. Tomorrow's too late. So that why? None of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Okay. We've come to share in Christ if we hold on to our original conviction firmly to the very end. Some of you are familiar with Stephen Covey and the Seven Habits. In his first couple of chapters, he talks about the habit of becoming proactive. And I think there's four things that we see here. These are four endowments or four gifts that man has that animals don't have. And the first one is a conscience. We have a conscience, and that makes us different than our dogs. So we have a conscience, and I think I can see that in verse 12. Sinful, unbelieving heart. If I do, I'm going to have to pay attention to that. When my conscience talks to me, I'm going to have to examine that and say, what have I done to cause that? How do I resolve that? How do I repent? How do I make that right? Is my conscience turned on and tuned in? So God's given us a conscience. Can I use it? Also in verse 12, he says, see to it that no one turns away. How am I going to see and look if I've turned away? Can I? It's going to require being self-aware. If I'm not self-aware, I won't know. That's one of the values of being in a body, because we can watch out for each other. But one of the gifts that God has given us is the opportunity to be self-aware. Can I examine my motives? Can I examine why I'm doing what I'm doing? Can I take a view outside of myself and say, that was a bonehead move? Right? Will I be self-aware? Third gift is an imagination. I don't know. I look at my dog and sometimes she looks like she's dreaming. She may have imagination. But one of the things God has given us is imagination. Can we imagine what glory looks like? We don't know, but we can imagine. Doesn't that give us fire for encouraging each other, as long as it's today? Because we can imagine the affirmative side, and we can imagine the destructive side. I don't want that. I want that. God has given us a powerful imagination. And the fourth one is will. He's given us independent will. I get to choose. I have the opportunity to make a choice. And I see in verse 13 that I don't want to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. But I have the opportunity to hold conviction. And that's an example of the independent will that God's given me. A lot of times in life we have trouble because we live in a reactive mode. There's some stimulus and we react to it instantly and we create trouble for ourselves. In the gap, we could create a gap here where there is freedom. Freedom to choose. And that's what the writer's encouraging the church to do is, hey, wake up. Pay attention. Don't just slip out. There's a stimulus. Make a break and make a choice. Use your conscience. Use your self-awareness. Use your imagination. Use your independent will. Although I might think the dog does have an independent will. Not entirely obedient. Stimulus. And then we have a response as opposed to a reaction. We're not doomed. We can choose. I think the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage the church to choose. Choose to pay attention. Okay, let's see. I'm almost there. And C, easy point. Kelly already made it for us. Where in verses 16 through 19, revisits the idea of the hard heart and the rebellion, asks a lot of questions, causing them to be reflective. But in verse 18, and to whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? Disobedience destroyed the Israelites' opportunity for rest. They didn't get to go into Canaan because they were disobedient. What's the application to the household of faith? Okay. Yeah. We're called to live obedient lives. We're called to be faithful. When we get off track, we're called to turn it around. We're called to rely on each other, to encourage each other to turn it around. Disobedience destroyed the Israelites' opportunity for entering that rest. I want to go back to your point earlier. What makes angels special? They live in the presence of God. Why is all of this important? Because we want to live in the presence of God. If we want to live in the presence of God, we've got to guard our hearts. Four ways to guard our hearts. Right here, Scripture would tell us, encourage each other as long as it's today. So we're back to Hebrews, a message, a sermon of encouragement. I want to share a story with you, and then we'll wrap it up. This is a story you may be familiar with. It's kind of a popular story. It's about a couple of dogs, and it's a story from Sheldon Van Auken. It goes like this. There were two dogs who lived in the country. They had pretty much the ideal dog setting environment. There were beautiful rolling hills. There was a lot of sunshine. There was lots of places to romp around. And they had a good master who was kind to them and loved them. It was the kind of life you'd love to have if you were a dog. The first dog was named Gypsy. And Gypsy was an older dog. The younger dog was named Snowball. Every day about the same time, the master called them for dinner. They knew to obey. That means they had to respond as soon as they heard the master's call. One day, at the exact moment that the master called, Gypsy, Snowball, dinner time, there was a rabbit. And the rabbit ran across Gypsy's path. Suddenly, she felt a strange sensation. She wanted to ignore her master and chase after the rabbit right now. When she finally came for dinner, she was tempted, but she yielded to what she knew was right and went to dinner immediately as she had been trained. The next day it happened again, and this time she gave in to the temptation. She heard her master's voice, but she decided that she just wanted to chase the rabbit right now. When she finally came for dinner, she came with her tail between her legs. She knew she had done wrong, and she didn't want to do it again. I think I played that song before. But she did it again and again and again until it became easier for her. Soon, Snowball was able to run free, but Gypsy had to be on a leash. Her master was heartbroken. He loved her, and he knew he couldn't trust her anymore. One day, the master loaded the dogs into the car to take them for a walk in the woods. Gypsy and Snowball loved the smell of the woods. When they arrived, Gypsy was, well, she was kind of used to being disobedient, and she took off before the master could put the leash on her. She ran, she ran, she was free. She ran and she ran. She ran through the woods, free. Her master called her name desperately. Gypsy! 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 The master and Snowball looked for Gypsy. They were hoping that she had returned. They looked for hours, but Gypsy couldn't hear the master's voice anymore. It was distant, and she didn't want to listen. She was excited about what she was doing and about doing something new. She noticed it was getting cold and the sun was going down. But Gypsy's owner knew it was time to go. And even though he loved her so much, he cried as he put Snowball in the car, and they headed back from the woods. They drove home. They never saw Gypsy again. Snowball and the master both missed Gypsy. Snowball resumed a wonderful life. Snowball kept romping through the meadows and always responding to her owner. Gypsy lived in the woods the rest of her life, and her fur grew matted. She was lost and she was alone. She listened. She missed her master's voice and the way that he took care of her. She eventually had some puppies. She told her puppies about the master and how good he was, but they only knew some stories. They didn't know the master. The puppies grew up and they told their puppies about the master, but by then nobody really knew him at all. In the end, the story reminds us that I love God and I want to be with Him. And the encouragement is to obey, not disobey. Because disobey causes us to be out and away and not present.